The lection for this evening, which will also be the text for tonight's sermon, is taken from the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke, beginning with verse 27. After these things, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Here ends the reading. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Let us join our hearts in prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for calling us into your kingdom of grace and for giving us the gift of your holy word. We pray that you would continue to work in our hearts by your law, that we may see our lost condition and always seek your marvelous grace and mercy. We ask it all in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Dear fellow redeemed who have been purchased and bought back to God by the suffering, death, and resurrection of his only Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Many years ago, I had just arrived at a new parish that I was serving, and I had noticed after a number of weeks that there was one young man, it was a small congregation, there was one young man that I had not yet met. And I especially wanted to make a point of meeting the teenagers in the church, knowing that that's often a time in your life when you can kind of wander away from things. I discovered that this young man who I had not yet met, who hadn't been to church yet, was from a rather broken family and had a very difficult past, and he himself was already in some trouble in his young life. And I started calling him and talking to him on the phone, and after about four conversations like that, I finally got him to come to church. And I was so excited one Sunday as I got up into the pulpit to look way in the back of the church, and here was this young man, probably 16, 17 years old, pretty rough looking, but I was so happy he was there. After church, he left pretty quickly. I wasn't able to talk to him, and a while later, I called him on the phone that afternoon. And I said, "I just want to thank you for finally coming. It was great to see you." And he said, "Yeah, but I don't think I'm coming back." And I said, "Why not?" And he said, "Well, there was an old guy sitting in front of me that turned around and told me that if I was going to come to church looking like that, he didn't think I should come." I remembered the man who was sitting in front of him that day. It happened to be one of our deacons. I couldn't have been more disappointed. Who is it that should come and be around the Word of Christ? Who gets to decide just exactly who is worthy of being in the presence of our Lord? The text in front of us gives us a very interesting situation. If you think it'd be tough today to be an IRS tax collector in the United States, imagine what it was like to be a tax collector in Jesus' day. Not only did you have people mad at you and angry at you because you represent the government that's trying to get their money from them, which we certainly have around us today that people are upset about, but in addition to that, this was an oppressive government that often overly taxed its people. The people hated living under the hand of the Romans. And in addition to that, those who did the tax collecting, because of the way the system was set up, they were permitted to take a little bit more for themselves, which is the way it was all arranged, and in so doing often gouged the people and became very wealthy from this. And so they were considered the lowest of the low the scum of the earth when it came to their reputation in society, both for political reasons and also, you could say, for moral grounds. In the text before us, the religious leaders are very surprised that Jesus and his disciples, this supposedly godly man, this man who is supposed to be a prophet from God, that is a great rabbi and teacher to the people about the things of God, that he should be in the presence of people like this. Why in the world would he associate himself with such scum? Now, let's stop for just a moment and ask ourselves, if we could take this scenario that we have in Luke's gospel and try to find for our day and age and in our culture some characters from our present society and stations in life to fit these various positions, who would we come up with? Where would we have to go to find the scum of the earth? What meth lab would we have to look into? What adult cinema parking lot would we have to stop and find? What bar or what degraded place would we have to find those who in our society are easily marked as the dregs? And conversely, then, those who are going to represent in this scenario in our modern day and age, where would we go to find those who are the religious people, the church people, the ones who care about the Word of God, the ones who are very spiritually minded in their lives and try to live that out with the morality in their lives? What conservative Lutheran church body would we have to go to find characters to fit this role? Or what chaplain's role could there be in this? Jesus' response to those who ask this question goes to the very heart of what the Christian faith is all about. And he puts it in, as Jesus so often does, such very simple terms that even a little child can understand it. He uses the imagery of a doctor and a patient. Doctors are trained to have two primary aspects of their work, although the second one is even greater than the first. But those two important aspects are to make a proper diagnosis, and then more importantly, to provide the cure and the healing. One of the things that our Lord would have us learn from this text is that those of us who find ourselves in the realm of being spiritually minded people and being very religious focused people and so on, that we be careful not to be tempted that somehow very little is wrong with us when it comes to our spiritual health. And that's a difficult temptation for me. Our temptation spiritually can often be spent at looking at the filth that's out there in the world and noticing the great contrast between the morally pure lives that we strive to live and those of the unbelieving world around us. Well, sure, I recognize that I have my sins and I have my weaknesses, but let's really spend our time talking about what other people do. And sometimes we like to bask in the glow of the contrast between our great, nice, clean, spiritual lives and the lives of the worldly around us. And we also get praise even from the world itself. People that know us, people that live with us and run into us in the halls and so on, they think highly of us. They speak well of us. They think of us as very decent and nice people, and we enjoy a very good reputation and a nice record among people. Imagine a patient going in to see a doctor for a physical, imagining that for the most part he's very healthy, he may have a few aches and pains, but the doctor, however, knows what the true diagnosis is. He's able to read the x-ray that peers deeper inside beyond the surface, and he knows and sees the disease. And it's his duty now to let this seemingly healthy man know what the problem is. This is what our Lord does for us through his holy word when he comes to us with passages like this: "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil all the time." Think of that. Think what that's saying about me and you. Listen to it again. every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil all the time. There's nothing else. As Isaiah says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Even the best that we hold up to the world as a nice, pious life, by itself, on its own, is filthy rags. And so if left untreated, this disease, this cancer of sin in us, would ultimately lead to eternal death. And just like the patient in the doctor's office who may feel fine, except for a few aches and pains, but thinks of himself overall as healthy, it will never benefit him to walk out of the office shaking off the diagnosis from the doctor. John puts it this way: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. One of my theological textbooks put it this way: there are only two kinds of people in the world, sinners who deny it, or at least deny its depth, and sinners who know it. We never want to say that there's an advantage to sinning and to living a life of sin. But in some ways, it may be easier for an outwardly wicked and sinful individual who has a public reputation as such, it might be easier for him to see and recognize his condition of sin than somebody who enjoys a very good reputation of morality. Just like a wounded man coming into a doctor's office, if his wounds are visible on the outside to himself and to everyone else, it's very clear that he needs treatment. But the one who comes in with no outward sign of it and yet has an illness internally may be more difficult to convince. The Hippocratic Oath is an oath that doctors take. It dates way back, of course. It is an oath that, at its core, says that the purpose of this position is to heal and to help and to cure. It's interesting that during the 1200s AD, it was often written among Christians, for Christian doctors, it was often written in the shape of a cross when people put images of it up on their wall and the writing of it on their wall. The entire purpose of a doctor's education is to heal and to help. Just recently, we had this horrible tragedy down in Haiti. CNN sent some reporters down, and one of them was its doctor, Dr. Sanjay Gupta, who was down there to report on many of the medical problems and so on. And nearly every night that a report came back, not only was he speaking about it, but he himself had to set the microphone down and get his hands dirty in the blood of these individuals to try to help them. The passion that he had and the command that he had to be a doctor, this driving mission, meant that there was nothing else that should get in the way. And if there was a situation where he had to be there to take care of someone to preserve life, it was necessary for him. He couldn't stop himself from getting involved. So it is with the great physician of our souls, our Lord Jesus Christ. He has come into this world, and yes, he proclaims the law that diagnoses sin, but his primary calling, his true mission, what's at the heart of him, what drives him and motivates him even to come to this earth and to be here and to ultimately go to the cross and all of that, what motivates him is the cure, is the aspect of being the physician that provides the answer to the dilemma of sin and death that we live in. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's really why he's here. It shouldn't surprise us when he's in the presence of those who are very visibly, outwardly in need of his assistance. And it's that very loving physician of our souls that calls to all of us, whether we have outward indications of our illness or merely inward, who calls to you and me in his word and says, "Come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Who touches us with his healing forgiveness through his word and sacrament. This is the great physician of our souls. A number of years ago, there was a young man in a congregation I was serving that had fallen into a very bad and deep sin that a number of people had started to find out about, and he was very ashamed. He'd grown up in a wonderful Christian family and had Christian education in his background, and he himself was just surprised at the depth of the sin that he had now fallen into. But he told me something. He said, "You know, now that I have fallen so deeply and so badly, and everybody knows it, I just can't believe how sweet and wonderful the gospel is when I hear it. I remember," he said, "it's almost like it's more real than it was before that." Those who realize their need for the great cure that our Lord brings in the gospel taste its sweetness and its goodness. And that's why it is so important for us to continue our lives in God's word and in regular worship, to continue to read the diagnosis that is in his law, so that the medicine that he brings us in his grace and forgiveness remains the most important and tastes the sweetest above all else.